If you have your Bibles, please open to Romans chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 942. We are continuing in Romans 4, and the Apostle Paul keeps hitting this same note: salvation by faith. We've been diving into that. We've looked at it for a number of weeks. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That is central to Christianity. It's more central than this building. It's more central than pews. It's more central than hymns. It's more central than almost anything that we readily associate with Christianity. It gets right to the core, most central aspects of what Christianity is. Top tier, level one priority. It's one of the most important truths that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important truths in the entire history of the world, because understanding that makes an eternal difference. Whether we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven, enjoying Him and His presence, or whether we will spend eternity in hell, suffering the consequence of our rebellion against God. Not only is it that top tier for us and our future, but for the future, eternally, for everyone around us. And we have a role to play in what's going to happen. But even beyond the man-centered aspect of it is the God-centered reality of it. Jesus Christ's entry into the world, His perfect life, His death and resurrection and ascension back to the throne room of God, is the most central, explicit way that God is drawing glory to Himself in history. It's the primary way that God is showcasing His goodness, His greatness, His love, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness. The spotlight is on Jesus. And so we need to understand well how God is doing what He's doing, which is why Paul is taking so long in Romans 4 and why we're taking time to go through it at a slower pace. This morning, we're going to come back to this topic one last time in verses 22 through 25. Scripture says, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now you'll notice in verse 22 that there's a portion in quotes. Paul, the apostle, is quoting from Genesis 15:6 yet again. He's already cited that verse in this passage, in this chapter, and he's doing it again here in this passage. He's quoting again from Genesis 15:6, where God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Apart from works, apart from behavior, apart from even the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. And Paul is quoting it yet again to show why God did that. It's not enough for us to know that God did it. We need to understand why God did it. And that's what he's pointing us to here. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. What is why? You'll notice that verse 22 references the reason, that is why, but doesn't give us the reason in verse 22. What is the why? Well, we have to go back. We have to look at the preceding context to find out what is the reason. If you go back as far as chapter 3, verse 27, which kind of introed this portion of the letter, we saw that one of the reasons that our salvation is by faith is that it excludes boasting. Verse 27, 327. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. As Paul dug into faith as the means or method of our being right with God, we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, him insisting that salvation must be by faith in accordance with grace to make the promise of God certain, secure, guaranteed to everyone, Jew or non-Jew, who has faith in God. 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then, in the portion of Romans 4 that we looked at last week, we saw but didn't really unpack in detail verse 20, where we're told of Abraham, no belief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. As Abraham looked at his situation, as he considered how absurdly impossible it was, humanly speaking, for God's promise to come true in his life, he grew strong in his faith. God's promise, in part, was that he, Abraham, and his wife Sarah would have a biological son from the two of them. They were too old. She had been barren her whole life. The way of women was no longer with her, as Scripture says elsewhere. It was, humanly speaking, absurd to think that was still going to happen. But he looked at his situation. He looked at his own health. He looked at his wife's health. He looked at the track record. And he looked at God and God's promise, and he said, it's going to happen. It has to happen because God has promised. God has said he's going to do it. And that's the end of the story. Nothing about his circumstances made him waver when he considered God and God's promise. And as he did this, it tells us in verse 20, he gave glory to God. I love that. He's not just hanging out waiting to see if God does it, and if God does it, God will get the glory, though that's also true. He's giving glory to God in the waiting as he's trusting that God's going to come through. Sometimes I'm the one that picks my kids up from school. Suppose I drive to the middle school, and I'm there to pick up Jocelyn, and the bell rings at 2:35, and she's coming out expecting to see me there. And suppose she comes out at 2:35 and she doesn't see me. 2:36, 2:37, she doesn't see me. There's a couple of possible responses. One is, oh no, he's failed me. I'm all alone. Nobody's going to take me home. I'll be out here in the parking lot all night. If she responds that way, how does that make me look? What does that say about her take on who I am as a dad? Right? That don't make me look good at all, right? If she responds that way. If, on the other hand, her classmates or teachers are like, hey, Jocelyn, where's your dad? She's like, I don't know, but he'll be here. He's coming. He's got this. No worries. How does that make me look? Makes me look good, right? So if we need to talk later about which response I'm looking for. That's what Abraham does here. He says, I see the circumstances, but I know who God is. I know that he's faithful. I know that I can trust him. I know that he's going to make this happen, even if there's absolutely nothing I can do to help it happen, even if there's nothing that Sarah and I can do to make it happen. I know who he is. God gets the glory. Abraham had faith in God. He believed God to be worth trusting, and in so doing, he gives God the glory. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I love that. God saying, yeah, you trust me to come through. You trust me to provide. That's precisely why I'm considering you righteous. Now, let's put it all together. These three different pieces, to exclude boasting, to guarantee God's promise, and to give God the glory. I like the way that John Piper phrases it as he assembles these pieces. He says, the reason God chose faith as the way that we get right with him is that he wanted to base the whole thing on his almighty, all-glorious grace so that our boasting would be excluded and his glory would be exalted and our salvation would be certain. Our pride is put down, God's glory is lifted up, and salvation is made sure, end quote. And all God's people said, amen, right? Isn't that what we need? For God to do it all, for him to get the credit, we get the guarantee, we're safe, we're secure, and our pride problem gets a little TLC. We get our pride put in check. That's fantastic news. God is helping us with our pride problem. He's helping us to live as we were created to live, enjoying God's glory and giving him the glory. And he's making sure that it works out rightly for us in the end, that it doesn't depend on us, because if it does, we just fail. It's a win, win, win. We say here at Faith Chapel that we exist to worship God by enjoying a relationship with him. You don't enjoy a relationship with God by working really hard to make sure he likes you. You enjoy a relationship with God by trusting him, by relying on him, by knowing that he does love you. He does want a relationship with you. That's why he sent Jesus. That's how we enjoy a relationship with him, secure in Christ. Now, notice that while Abraham is at play in verse 22, I've been talking about us. Why? Because this is not just about this guy back then. This is about us today. It's not just about an individual, isolated example that has no bearing. In verse 22, Paul quotes from Genesis 15. That is why his, Abraham's, faith was counted to him as righteousness. But then he explains the heart of God in causing Moses to write that down. Why did Moses write down Genesis 15:6? Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his, Abraham's, sake alone, but for ours also. Paul is telling people that this verse written down by Moses roughly 2,000 years before Paul is writing, roughly 4,000 years before we are reading it, was written down for our sake as well as Abraham's sake. Have you ever thought about that? When Moses was in the desert with the Israelites, waiting for God to bring them into the promised land, and God's having them take down the Ten Commandments and explain the law to the people and write down what we know as Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. As God is having Moses write that stuff down, God's intent is in part that you and I get to read that later on and that it impact us. When you read the Old Testament, don't think that's just for them back then. Realize that's for us now. Abraham's story is our story. This isn't merely a history lesson. It's not even history that still has some relevance. This is God speaking to us in writing thousands of years ahead of time. Applying the Old Testament to Christians today, seeing how the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus and fulfilled in Christ, is not a distortion of what it meant. It is the fulfillment. It's what God, the divine author at work behind the human authors, had in mind to begin with. God was writing to us, future believers in Jesus, when he wrote the Old Testament through those human authors. Now, it's right, it's necessary to understand the Old Testament in its original context as we move toward understanding it in its New Testament, Christ-centered, Christ-reliant context. We can't dare understand and apply the Old Testament to our lives now apart from through the lens of the gospel, who Jesus is for us. But it is for us. We don't chuck the first two-thirds of the Bible and say, well, we've got Jesus, now we ignore that section. No. God has all along been redeeming for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Don't run away from the Old Testament. It's for us when we understand it in light of Christ. Now, I want to take the remaining time we have and focus in on verses 24 and 25, and I want to draw out for you four things that I think are encouragement. I think they're encouraging to me, and I hope will be an encouragement to you and strengthen us as we seek to live for God and follow God in faith. Towards the end of Romans 3, Paul was unpacking the foundation of our faith, that is Christ and what he's done. That's the thing in which we are having faith. And then he spends 4 talking about how do we lay hold of that? How do we lay hold of Jesus and who he is for us? We do that by faith, right? Faith is not the key. Faith is how we lay hold of what's central, right? Jesus is what we're saved by. It's Jesus. If I have faith in slinkies, if I have faith in silly putty, that does me no eternal good, no matter how sincere or influential that faith might be. The faith has to be in what is reliable, in what is significant, namely Jesus. And so in chapter 4, he's turning from who or what we trust in to how we get that we do it by faith. Now he's returning back to the foundation. In what or in whom are we to trust? What is the real foundation? Look at verse 24. He does something I absolutely love here. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him. And pause. It, faith, will be counted to us, just like it was for Abraham, who believe in him. Well, who's the him? Well, God, right? Believe in him, God. Well, that's true. That's biblically accurate. It's true even in this context. But it doesn't say God. We're to believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Well, that is God. But he could have shorted it up and saved a little ink if he just wrote God. He doesn't. Why? Makes me think of an Old Testament passage where Moses encounters God at the burning bush. He's commissioned by God to go back to Egypt and to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And towards the end of that encounter, Moses asks God about who he is. Who is this God that I'm to obey? Who is this God I'm supposed to tell the Israelites is the one that's commissioned me? Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, Moses has already rightly realized that this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ancestors of the Jewish people. But he's picturing going back and saying, if I say to them, that same God has sent me, and they want to know more about who you are, what am I supposed to tell them? And God reveals his name, I am, or I am who I am. That is not the same thing that's going on here in Romans 4. God does not simply give a name to reveal who he is. He gives a thing that he has done. Here in Romans 4:24, the God in whom we are to trust is identified not by a name, but by what he has done. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Christians, know this. Trust in the God who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. That's the one that you're to trust in. Not some random abstract idea, not just a new invention. It's someone worth trusting. This is the God who raises the dead to life. This is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the one that our faith needs to be in. Don't trust generically, oh, the church, or a cultural this, or a moral that. Trust the God who didn't let Jesus stay dead. Trust the God who raised the Savior in victory over the grave. That's the one our trust needs to be in. If you've not done that, if you're here and have not yet done that, please surrender. Please stop fighting against God. Please stop trying to be your own boss. You're not up to the task any more than the rest of us are. When you run your own life the way you see fit, you mess it up. We're meant to follow God. We're meant to live his way. We're meant to surrender and submit to him. He actually does know what he's doing. He's the one who designed you, created you, brought you into this world. And as Many a mother has said, let me say again on Mother's Day, he can bring you out of this world, right? He is sovereign. He's worth trusting. He gave you life the first time, and he can give you eternal life forever, so that when the time comes that your loved ones put you into the ground, they can do so knowing that you're not going to stay there. Three more encouragements. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We don't want to read that in isolation. We want to put that in the context of the previous verses. Connect that with the verses we looked at last week. In verse 17, we were told that Abraham's faith was in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. That's both figurative and literal. It's figurative in that God used 99-year-old good-as-dead Abraham and 90-year-old barren postmenopausal Sarah to give birth to Isaac. That's giving life to the dead in the physical or in the figurative sense. It's literal in that God literally raises physically dead people to life. And not just for a little while, like as was the case with Lazarus in John 11, but eternal. I'm going to die. I don't know how and I don't know when. Heart attack, car accident, I have no idea. It could be arsenic in my coffee for all I know. But the day is coming. Y'all are on, whoever giggled, you're not on coffee duty here anymore. But the day is coming that I will take my last breath for a while. And then I'm coming back because Jesus came back, because God raised him from the dead. He gives life to the dead, and he brings into existence things that are not. The God who raises the dead to life can be trusted to keep every promise. There's nothing he can't do if he makes dead alive and if he takes things that don't even exist and causes them to exist. I can't do that. I can maybe take something that exists and change it to some degree into something else. Maybe I could take a block of wood and carve it into something kind of okay. But I can't make the wood to begin with. God is not limited by anything but himself. He can create anything he wants to create. That's a beautiful reality. The God who raises the dead to life can be trusted to keep every promise. Now, you gotta be a little careful with that. We don't want to trust God to do things that he hasn't promised. We can't assign to him the promises that we wish he had made. My kids can't come to me and say, Dad, we wish that you had promised us a cruise in the Bahamas, so we're counting on you to do that this summer. You can keep wishing, it ain't happening, right? I didn't make that promise. But the promises I do make, I need to keep. The promises that God makes, you can bank on him keeping. There's nothing that can hold his hand back. There's nothing that can keep him from following through. Go back again to verses 24 and 25. There's another thing that we want to catch here. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. Who delivered up Jesus? The Jewish leaders? The Jewish mob that chanted for his death? Judas, who betrayed him? Satan, who used Judas for that purpose? The Roman soldiers who literally crucified him? And Pontius Pilate or Herod? All of those answers are true in their way, in their context, and yet none of them is the correct answer here in this verse, because this verse says he was delivered up for our trespasses. And none of those people mentioned gave Jesus up or delivered him up for our failures. Who did? God. God is the one that delivered up Jesus for our trespasses. Later in this same letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, he who did not spare his own son, namely God, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That 8:32, gave him up, saying that God gave him up, gave up Jesus, that's the exact same word, the exact same thing that's said in chapter 4. Just translated with different English words. Delivered up, gave up, same thing. Same literal thing. So what's the point? If God's the one who gave up Jesus for our trespasses, the point is this. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. It was God demonstrating his love in action by putting Jesus into history for the sake of his death, for the sake of him being crucified, in order to accomplish something, namely to deal with our transgressions, to solve the problem of your sins and my sins. The God we trust had a plan and a purpose in Jesus' death that would solve our sin problem. It wasn't random. It didn't just happen. It's not like, oh, this didn't go the way I thought it would, or I thought Jesus could just teach people a good way to live, but they killed him, so I need to improvise. No. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is an amazing verse. Hang your hat on that one. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge, F-O-R-E, in advance. God had a plan in advance, and it was a definite plan, right? I'm a big fan of tentative plans, because then I'm not too locked in. I'm tentatively planning to clean the dishes this afternoon, but it may not happen, right? The only time I like a definite plan is if when it involves like a nap or something. God has a definite plan here in advance. That's why he gave up Jesus. That's why he delivered up Jesus unto death at the cross. The plan was for Jesus to die a substitute death in our place so that we would not have to die for our sins. Definite plan does not mean, oh, God had the broad strokes worked out and he'd get the details figured out when he got there. God had it down entirely, down to the details worked out. Another writer puts it this way. He says, Romans 8:3 says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So our transgressions are not swept under the rug. They are not overlooked. They are condemned. They bring about an execution, but not ours, Christ's. I love that Jesus and what he did for me isn't just something that works out for my good. It's something God intended and planned for my good before my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were even a twinkle in their parents' eyes. God knew what he was doing all that time ahead. And finally, victory. The God we're called to trust can keep every promise. He raises the dead to life. The God we're called to trust had a perfect plan for Jesus' death to solve our sin problem. And one more encouragement, verse 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, we talk frequently about Jesus dying for our justification, dying for our sins, and rightly so. The Bible speaks in that manner. But here, God's word links Jesus' resurrection, him being raised, with our justification. Why? If he died for my sins, and me trusting in that is why I'm justified, how does him being raised fit? How is that for my justification? Because Jesus pulled it off. Because he succeeded. Right? Jesus was delivered up by God unto death on the cross for our trespasses. The purpose of God at the cross was for God to treat Jesus as though he, Jesus, was responsible for my sins and for your sins, so that God could treat us as though we were responsible for Jesus' righteousness. It's that substitute, it's that trade. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Sometimes people get a little lost in there. So let me give you the contemporary English version of that verse. Christ never sinned, but God treated him as a sinner so that Christ could make us acceptable to God. That's what's going on at the cross. And because Jesus did that, the wages of our sin, which is death, was paid out by God to Jesus. Jesus took the punishment in its entirety that we deserve, fully, completely. There's nothing left in our lives as believers in Jesus that still remains to be punished. And so there's nothing left to hold Jesus back. Jesus himself never sinned. It would have been unjust for God to fully pay the punishment that we deserve out on Jesus, have that completely resolved, completely taken care of, and then for God to say, and you're going to stay punished forever in death. No. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus didn't just earn your victory, earn your forgiveness. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. It wasn't possible because of how successful he was for him to stay dead. God had to raise him up. That's the basis in which we're trusting. I'm a big fan of John Piper. I think he has a great way of phrasing things. I like the way he writes of this. When Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, he atoned for the sins that killed him. Since those sins are now covered and paid for, there is no reason for Christ to remain dead. His death was solely to pay for our sins. When they were perfectly paid for, there remained no warrant for his death anymore. It would be unjust to keep him in the grave. He could not stay in the grave. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's exactly right. God raised Jesus to life because he was victorious in atoning for our sin and earning our forgiveness. If there is no Easter, give up on Christianity. If there is no resurrection, if the tomb stayed full, don't bother with church. Don't bother with Jesus. Don't bother with faith in the Messiah. Sleep in. Go for a picnic. Ride a bike. They're all better uses of your time than trusting a still dead Messiah. But he's not still dead. He was victorious. He's raised. And therefore, in our faith in him, we are justified. I think sometimes people misunderstand Christianity. They think, oh, it's a set of morals. It's kind of like a big book of Aesop's fables. This is how you're supposed to be. This is what moralism looks like. No. We're called to rely on a God who is real. We're called to depend on a Savior who lives today. We're called into personal relationship with and reliance on God who is real. The God we're called to trust can keep every promise. He even raises the dead to life. The God we're called to trust had a perfect plan for Jesus' death in order to solve our sin problem. The God we're called to trust accepted Jesus in our place, and we are totally forgiven. Oh, how I want for everyone here to understand these truths so that you can live gladly, freely, joyfully, and dependently upon God day by day as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so that you can help others in that same thing. There are a lot of people around you who are unchurched and know nothing of this message. I was one of those guys growing up, elementary, middle school, even late into high school. I hadn't heard anything about this. And there are a lot of churched people around us here in Wisconsin who have never heard of this, tragically. They may have heard something about Jesus, but they haven't heard the core message of faith alone, grace alone, Jesus, period. Nothing about what you do, nothing about your deserving, nothing about your efforts. They've not heard that, and they need to. And there are a lot of people in churches who won't hear that in their churches, and they need you to talk to them about it. We are called by Jesus himself to live on mission, to make disciples, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Those are our marching orders. That's why our mission here at Faith Chapel is for every believer to become make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. My desire is for every one of you to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ and to help others do that, to help others become and grow up as, and then multiply, repeat the process of making disciples. Not because I think that's a good idea, though I do, but because it's God's idea. That's how God wants Green Bay reached for Christ. You, not me, you. All of us together, being disciples and making disciples. We can trust him to get it done. We can trust that this message of Jesus is worth it. Because we know the one in whom we've trusted. It's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Is there anything too hard for him? No. Let's pray. God, we want to trust you as you ought to be trusted. We want to live for you. We want to follow you. We want to be disciples in the fullest sense of it. And we want to joyfully, confidently call others to faith in Jesus as well. A faith that trusts him for salvation, a faith that trusts him for our daily bread every single day. Help us to rejoice in this Jesus every moment of every day. And would you prove yourself faithful over and again in our lives? We pray this in his name. Amen.